About 3 weeks ago, I warned you that we were going to be taking a short break from our normal verse-by-verse exposition where we're in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at the subject of Christian giving for a while. And I can see you're probably now wondering how you forgot about that and wishing that you would have slept in this morning or gone to visit your great aunt Ella or something like that. I'm quite sure this is among the most dreaded topics with Christians, both in the congregation and the pastor, have to deal with it. Truthfully, I've been urged to preach on this subject for over a year now by Scott, and I keep putting it off and putting it off. And finally, I think that it's time that we go here. And really, because of all the misperceptions and stigmas that are attached to the subject, which has been made even more difficult by the current climate of evangelicalism, we're constantly bombarded by the excessive and wasteful spending of really religious hucksters and TV evangelists and all these other people out there who are seeking to get into your pocketbook. And I assure you all, especially if you're a guest here today, I'm not one of those people. I don't have a private jet. I don't even have anything that resembles one. And I don't have a large bank account, and neither does our little church. I feel it's necessary just to say to you that this whole series that we're going to do is not intended in any way, shape, or form to line my pockets or somehow fill up the church's bank account so we can spend a bunch of money on useless things and call it ministry. I've barely mentioned the whole spiritual discipline of giving in the 2 years that I've been a pastor here. And I say that really to my own shame, in a sense. Just so you understand, the whole task that's before me, to be quite honest, it's a burdensome thing. I really don't want to do this morning. But I also know that I need to do it. There's such a fine line that you have to walk when talking about this subject, where I properly exhort you through a right and true interpretation of the biblical text here, where it speaks on giving while not unnecessarily offending any one of you. And that's a difficult line, especially for my personality to walk. So I hope you'll be patient with me as I go through this and realize that I'm not trying to offend anyone. I'm just trying to teach you what the Bible says about the stewardship of God's money. What really brought this about is about 3 months ago, as I was at a board meeting in Billings for the Reformation Montana organization, and being around all those pastors and talking to them for a couple days, the subject of giving always comes up. What's coming into our church? You know, who's giving, who's not giving? How do we approach the subject? And really, it was at that meeting where I was confronted by several realities that I'd never quite pondered, I think. And one of them was the fact that giving is actually an act of worship, according to the Bible. And being the pastor here, my task is to lead you in the worship of the one true God, an acceptable worship done in spirit and truth. Also, I was struck with the fact that giving it's not just something we do at a whim or because we feel like it. It is an actual spiritual discipline. It's not any different than prayer. It's not any different than Bible study or evangelism or serving within the church. And being the pastor, again, my task is to teach you about these things, to help you mature in all aspects of your Christian life so that one day I can present you complete in Christ, complete in all things. But I want you to understand, again, this is not a task that I'm doing. I'm not trying to guilt you into giving. I'm not here. This is not a plea for money. We're not starting a building program and we really need you to just start handing out your bucks here. Nothing needs to be funded. There's no issue with that. I'm teaching you about a spiritual discipline that the truth is it's mostly ignored in the current church climate, or it is completely marred by selfish motives of really religious charlatans. So that's kind of the introduction going into this. Now, I've been studying the subject for 3 months. on my own kind of personal time, one of the first things I read was really shocking to me. It was one of John MacArthur's books on giving, and he introduces the book. He says this, and I think it was shocking to me to understand this and to actually look into it and find out it was indeed true. MacArthur writes in his book on giving, "To underscore how important the subject of money is to God, 16 of Christ's 38 parables speak about how people should handle earthly treasure. In fact," he says, "our Lord taught more about such stewardship, about one out of every 10 verses in the Gospels, than about heaven and hell combined." He said the entire Bible contains more than 2,000 references to wealth and prosperity, twice as many as the total references both to faith and prayer. He concludes, "What we do with the things God has given to us is very important to Him." I actually went back and looked at all that to make sure it was true, and indeed it is true. And it's kind of shocking, it was shocking to me at least, that I have not emphasized this at all in our ministry here in the church, and hopefully I've not stolen from you the joy of this spiritual discipline. We hope to rectify that in this series. The whole matter of money and resources and how we use what God has given to us is a spiritual issue. That's the first place we need to come to. It's not merely a worldly issue. It's not an issue that we should not talk about for the sake of perhaps sparing a few people's guilty consciences on the matter. In fact, I think that the church, the current church atmosphere that we're in, that seems to be so full of allegations of misappropriations of funds and theft and all sorts of mishandling of people's money, this climate necessitates that we do teach on this subject openly and clearly from a purely biblical perspective. This is a big spiritual issue. The Bible emphasizes it continually. It's no different than any other spiritual issue or discipline in your life, such as prayer and Bible study and those things. So we need to recognize that. I have a few purposes and goals in this series. First of all, again, it's not to make you feel guilty about your current stewardship of God's money. I think that, to be honest, most of us all currently feel a measure of guilt in this area because we haven't really all been really faithful in our giving and the handling of God's money. And the tough part about this spiritual discipline is that it's measurable. You can actually open up your checkbook and you can see it taking place. It's not like your prayer life where you can kind of pray and forget about it. You don't time yourself. Typically, we don't keep track of how much Bible study and how much reading of the Bible we do. You can look at your checkbook and see whether or not you've been faithful in this spiritual discipline. But my goal is not to drown you in guilt. My goal is that your joy would be made complete, that you would not feel guilty about this any longer, that it could be talked about openly and you'd not be given to a measure of shame in your life because of a failure. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to start here because this is really my goal for all of you to get to this place. Where this idea of giving is not repulsive, you understand the joy that comes with living out this spiritual discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first four verses there. I want you to look at the Macedonians and how they approach this whole idea of giving. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy," notice that, "their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord," listen to this, "begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Now, we're going to try to unpack that in the latter part of this series a little more, but just an initial idea here. I want you, out of joy, to be begging to give your money away. And that may sound a little far-fetched, but as we've seen from the biblical text, Paul is commending such behavior and he's commending such an attitude. Just as I don't want you to just read your Bibles and pray and practice all the other spiritual disciplines in your life just because you feel guilty about not doing it, which, by the way, is not an excuse to not do it. But I want you to participate in all spiritual disciplines in the Christian life with a measure of joy, with a real excitement about what you're doing. These are truly spiritual issues, and we need to be diligent in pursuing them and pursuing them with the right heart attitude, an attitude of joy and thanksgiving, where we're begging to participate in such things. This is a huge privilege, an enormous privilege, as you're going to see, to have any amount of material wealth at all in this life. It's God's. He's given it to you to take care of it, and it's a great privilege. So the goals that we have in this series is, first of all, I want you to understand that this is not a matter of me lining my pockets or the pockets of the church or any other ministry. This is a matter of stewardship. Meaning that God has given to you His money, and He expects you to be a good steward of what He has given to you to take care of. You know, if you thought about this in a business perspective, if your boss gave you a checkbook and said, okay, I'm going to send you away to go represent our company. Here's a checkbook to cover your expenses in life, your food, your clothing, all those different things, those necessities in life. But your main job is to build the business. Your main job is to build the kingdom. And then you come back and you give an account for how you spent the money in the checkbook. If we took that kind of perspective on the checkbooks of our own life, the money that God's given us, I think we'd all be fired. Or we'd at least be in trouble. We'd at least be demoted. We need to change the ideas here. We need to change how we handle God's money so that we are faithful stewards of what He gives us. Secondly, I will be continually emphasizing this is a spiritual issue. Now, keep in mind, giving does not merit you salvation. You're not going to tithe your way into heaven. I think we all understand that. But it certainly tells me something. Your giving tells me where you are at in your spiritual life as a believer. Not the amount, but your giving. And I'll get into that. Your giving is an index to your spiritual health. And I will demonstrate that fully and completely from the biblical text today. There will be no denying it. You'd have to deny the very words of Scripture. Thirdly, I want to demonstrate from the Word of God again the truth that you will be blessed for faithful stewardship of God's money, and that unfaithful stewardship will result in a loss for you both in this life and eternally. And that will probably be talked about more next week than today. Fourthly, material wealth or prosperity. And I want you to catch this. I repeat, it is not a bad thing. Money itself is not a bad thing. And loud and clear, lots of money, having lots of money, being filthy rich, is not a bad thing. In fact, it is all a gift from God. The issue is not the amount. And I want you to understand that. The issue is what you do with what you have. Finally, we're going to look at practical things about stewardship, such as, you know, how much should I be giving? Where should I be giving? What is an acceptable place to give to the work of the kingdom of Christ? And all that we'll cover mostly in the later messages. Today we're going to go over some foundational truths about the morality of money, guidelines of using that money, stewardship, and the eternal focus that we need to maintain in being good stewards of the resources that God has given to us. So let's open up with a word of prayer and then we'll jump right in. Father, again, we just praise you for your word. We thank you for the truths that it contains, Father. Lord, as we enter into what is, in all honesty, a touchy subject among many of us. And some of us, Father, may feel guilt. We may feel anger that the subject's even being talked about. Lord, I just ask that all of our hearts would be open to your word. That this would be none of my opinions here, Father, but this would just be you speaking through your word to your people, that you would touch their hearts in such a way, Lord, that they would be stewards of what you've given them in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, we just praise you for your truth, and we ask that it would guide us and direct us, that no unnecessary offense would be given or taken in this series, Father, but that we would all conform our lives to the image of Christ for his glory forever and ever. Amen. Point number one, is money evil? Is money evil, or is money good, or does money have any morality in and of itself at all? Or is money just morally neutral? That's a question we have to answer in the stewardship of money here. Now, this is going to be a pretty brief point, but it's a very important point that we absolutely must cover. There is an idea, or there's several differing ideas with kind of a common thread in Christianity that suggests that money in and of itself is somehow evil, and that a Christian should never have any kind of excess wealth or excess prosperity or any measure of economic prosperity at all, because that would in and of itself be a snare to the Christian, and they should flee from those things and never live in any kind of excess at all. Let me assure you today of something that is so important. Your money is soulless. Your money has no spirit. Your money has no will of its own. Your money has not even a hint of morality in it. Your money in and of itself carries absolutely no moral compass at all. It is not true to say that money corrupts, because money has no capability to do such a thing. It has no capability to change your morals. Listen, if you hand me $4 one day and $1 million the next day, I am the same person both days. And you might think, well, you know, look at all the people, Matt, who suddenly got rich and they turned into these, you know, they just transformed immediately into selfish, greedy, destructive people. People that they never were before they got rich. You can't deny that, can you? And I say, the truth of the matter is that they were that person all along. And the acquisition of wealth or prosperity did not change anything about the person. It was simply a more visible way for them to manifest who they already were. They were already selfish. They were already greedy. They were already all of those things. The use of money is simply a giant picture display for everyone else to view of who someone already is. But money in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not a good thing. It's amoral, meaning that it's neither morally good or neither morally evil. It is completely neutral. It has no morality, either good or bad at all. But we have to recognize that although money in and of itself is morally neutral, it can be used in a morally good or morally evil way. Now, again, the amount doesn't matter, though. And keep this in mind, because, as I said, some people in the church have advocated this idea and principle that Christians should just never have any excess money, and we should just kind of wander around poor so that we don't fall into sin. And that's completely wrong. It's all a matter of what you do with what you have. If I take all five of the dollars that the wife gives me every week, that's all she gives me. And if I spend that too fast, she docks me a dollar in the next week. And now I won't get anything because I mentioned her in the sermon and she's going to be mad at me. So I'll have to get a loan from somebody. But if I take that $5 out of my pocket, which I don't have, I spent it, it's neither morally good or morally evil. That money is just a piece of paper. But, and this is a big one here, in understanding this, if I take that $5 and I go and I buy with it a pornographic magazine, what happens? That money, which in and of itself is completely neutral, it's amoral, neither good or evil, it has now been used in an immoral way. It has been used to manifest the sin nature inside of me that's craving for lust. And on the other hand, if I go and I just buy lunch with it, or I use it for something that's really could be morally good or just morally neutral, like buying lunch, everything then changes. Then money has a totally different use. But the money itself is just that. It's just a piece of paper. Money is simply the medium of economic exchange used in our current culture. And it's a necessity of life. We need money to live. We need money to eat. We need money to make our house payments and put gas in our car so that we can go to work and make money to do all the things that life requires of us to do. And a rich person is no more corrupt than a poor person. God gives some of us a lot of money, and He gives some of us less money. But money in and of itself is not the issue. It's the use of what God has given to you. That's what the issue is. And when it comes to giving, I'll just briefly mention, we hear people all the time, I'm sure you've heard it, maybe you even said it, boy, if I could just win the lottery, I would give so much. If I just had millions of dollars, boy, I would give. But I only have five. You see, it's not about whether you have millions or five. It's what you do with what you have. And that's the issue here. It's certainly not sinful. And I want to point this out 100 times if I have to. It is not sinful to have a lot of money. But it is sinful to use any amount of money in a way that contradicts how God has instructed us to be stewards of His money. So again, the issue is not money itself. It's not the amount. Whether you're filthy rich or dirt poor, it doesn't matter. It's a matter of stewardship here. God gives some people the ability to make millions, and that's okay. That's great. I hope He gives you all the ability to make millions and millions of dollars. I think that would be great. Some of us only make thousands, some of us only get $5 a week. But we are all called to the same standard and accountability of being faithful stewards of what we have been given. Now, because money in itself is amoral, but the use of it can be morally good or evil. Now we understand that we need to go to the Bible and we need to find the principles that God has established in His Word so that we use that amoral thing of money in a morally good and a morally righteous way so that we are found to be faithful stewards of what God has given to us. And keep in mind, today I'm not going to go into huge, great detail on these things. I'm laying a very, very basic foundation so that hopefully I can remove any of the initial hindrances to the subject of giving specifically. And by hopefully getting rid of those false presuppositions about money and stewardship, the whole series on giving will go much more smoothly and even put you in a place where you are like the Macedonians and you understand that it's a privilege to be begging to give to the work of God's kingdom. But I have to first lay the foundations of why we give, what money's all about, so that you understand how I'm arriving at all these different conclusions. So anyways, money's morally neutral, but how we use it is of great consequence to our moral actions. Now, here are some basic foundational guidelines that we can look at in the Word of God. And I just will point these out briefly. I don't really have a too well organized set of notes here today, so hopefully I can stay on topic. But go first to 1 Timothy here, chapter 6. And I want to point this out again. Our culture that we live in, everybody in this building, you need to understand you're filthy rich. I don't care how poor you think you may be. Compared to 75% of the rest of the world, we are high on the hog. The poorest person in this building is infinitely richer than 75% of the world's population. So when we approach stewardship, we need to realize that every one of you, I don't care what your economic situation may be and where you stand in our social strata here, you're filthy rich compared to the rest of the world. So we approach it from that, the fact that we do have a lot of money, a lot of resources, and God has blessed us in this. So in 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verse 17 through 18 there, Paul gives a very basic truth in his instructions to Timothy as a young pastor. And it points out for us basic guidelines on the use of money. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, note that he's not saying it's wrong to be rich. He's even acknowledging that there are those who are rich in this present world. It's okay to be rich. It's okay to make money. It's okay to make a lot of money. He's talking about those who have been given the measure of wealth in this present world that is above that which most people have. And he's not condemning that. He's just giving instructions on how you are to use that wealth if you are a rich person. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Again, money's not bad, and having an abundance of money isn't wrong or sinful. The first basic principle about being wealthy or having any amount of stewardship is not to be conceited about it. He's saying, don't go unnecessarily flaunt your money. Don't act like, okay, you're somehow better than everyone else because you have more money than they have. The truth is, what do you have that you have not received? That's the idea here. God gave you all, every single bit of the wealth you have, even every breath that you draw, every moment of your life, every heartbeat is a gift that has been given to you by God. Everything is His, and He gave it to you to be a steward of. So don't be conceited about what was given to you by God from His resources. He goes on, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Another basic principle. Don't put your hope on the uncertainty of riches, because as we know, a stock market can crash and everything can be gone in a moment. In other words, he's saying, don't look at your money and think, okay, I'm set and I have need of nothing, because the fact is, when you're dead, all of your money's gone. When you're dead, none of your money is going to go with you. But look at what Paul says our hope should be set on. But on God. And note this, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now again, look at this. Don't fix your hope on money. Fix your hope on God. Why? Because money is temporal. And while God gives us the hope of eternal life, what has money to do with eternity? The same God who gives us the hope and security of eternal life, guess what? It's the same God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, that's a big one there, that last section there. And it strikes me more and more every day that I live, the fact that God has given to me an abundance of temporal physical blessings. He has richly supplied us all with all kinds of food and clothing and homes. He's poured out His goodness upon us. He has given us richly all things to, listen to it now, all things to what? Enjoy. He's given them to you so that you would enjoy them. You know what I can't stand is when Christians get into their head that this life is just so full of suffering and trials and hardships, to the extent that they act like it's some kind of sin to enjoy anything in this world. Listen, God made this world for us to enjoy and to use up. This place and all the things that God has put in, they're temporal. This place is passing away. This place was made for us to use. It was made for us to enjoy the use of. And this means that all the riches and all the beauty and the variety that God put into this world was made for a purpose. It was made to demonstrate His goodness towards us. And we can't recognize that goodness unless we're enjoying all the rich benefits that He's given us in this life. Listen, God could have put us on the moon. He could have put us on the moon. He could have designed us to eat nothing but moon dust. But He didn't. He put us here on an earth, and He filled this whole world just absolutely full of good things for us to enjoy. And listen, people, do not let this radical environmentalism of our age steal away from you the joy of the blessings that God has literally lavished and poured out upon us. The blessings He has given to us. Listen to what it says there in verse 17. God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. To enjoy them. God put diamonds in the ground so that we would go out and dig them up and then put them on little bands of gold, that gold that He also put into the ground, so that we would go and take that band of gold and that diamond and give it away to some woman that we want to marry one day. To give it to one of His daughters so that we could woo her heart and suck her into a lifetime of slavery in the kitchen. Right? We'll edit that out of the... Diamonds and gold all serve as a testimony to the beauty of God's institution of marriage, our love for our spouse, the beauty of the world. Listen, we're meant to enjoy it. You think God put diamonds in the ground and doesn't expect us to dig them up and appreciate their beauty, just leave them there buried in the dirt? You might think, well, diamonds and gold, you're living in excess. How many missionaries could you have supported with that diamond ring that you spent all that money? Is God running low on money? You see, again, people, God has given us all things to enjoy. And what a sad day when we think we're so spiritual that we can't enjoy the very blessings that God has given to us. That is a sad day for Christianity. Understand that God put cows on the earth not so that we could worship them as they do in India and starve to death. God put cows on the earth so that we would eat ribeye steaks. He made pigs for me and broccoli for the rest of you and all kinds of different animals so that we would barbecue them in backyards in the summertime and enjoy them. And that's the truth of the matter. And it sounds funny to say that, but we sometimes act like we're so spiritual we can't enjoy anything in this life. And that's what God gave us these things for. All kinds of fruits and vegetables, variety that is absolutely beyond belief. And He gave them to you so that you would enjoy Him, so that it would point you to the goodness of His glory. He even put that oil in the ground. He put it there so that we would dig it up, that we would pump it out of the ground, and we'd make it into all kinds of different things, fuel our cars, run our equipment. He put trees on the earth so that, you think, just so that we'd stand there and look at them and give them hugs every once in a while? God put trees on the earth so that we would cut them down and make houses and furniture and all kinds of different things for us to enjoy. Remember, Jesus was a carpenter, he was a builder, is more appropriate to the Greek word there. That was his employment. He used the riches of God's earth to make things, knowing that this is why God put them here in the first place. The earth was given to us to use and to enjoy. It's not going to last. It's going to be burnt up one day. And to think this, it's somehow spiritual to try and preserve this planet is a complete ignorance of God's plan to do away with it one day in the future. To be in ignorance of God's plan for you to use these things and enjoy these things and love His creation and ultimately points you to Him. The truth is, though, that we have a tendency to fix our hope on the temporal things. We're not here to worship this earth, though. We have to continually remind ourselves that this place is fading, and it's fading fast. And we need to see it for what it is. It is a gift from God to demonstrate His attribute of goodness and grace to us. It's here temporarily to show us the eternal graces of our mighty, loving God. But we're not to get stuck on the gift. Let it point you to the amazing beauty and wonder of the giver, who is God. So again, riches are not bad, and enjoying riches is not bad. In fact, you should be thanking God every single day for the goodness that He shows to every one of us while we're here on this temporal earth. You can thank God in sincerity for simple things like barbecues. I would exhort you to do that. For simple things like sitting on your chair in your house and relaxing to the sound of music and the company and fellowship of your friends and the church and all these things. Thank God for that. Those are all graces. That's all goodness. That's His goodness being literally lavished upon us while keeping our hope fixed upon Him and eternity. We can truly enjoy the things we have in this temporal life. Once again, though, it's a matter of stewardship over the gifts. He says in verse 18 there in 1 Timothy, Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Again, the principle is pretty clear. This life is passing. In this life, God has given you a measure of riches and enjoyment. It's all there so that you could enjoy them, but that also you would be a faithful steward of those things. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. And don't store up for yourself riches on this earth, because these riches are all temporal. It's all going to be used up. That's why God made it, so that it would be used up. And you can't take any of it with you when you die. But instead, store up for yourself the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. And the apostle is not saying that you can buy your way into heaven. He's pointing out the truth here. That's our next look. The truth that the use of your money is an indicator or an index of your spiritual health. It's an index of your stewardship. You see, you can waste your whole life directing all your wealth into earthly investments. But I can assure you of one thing: there is no joy at all in that life. Because the fact of the matter is, when you just break it all down, you're going to die. And all that money that you invested into earthly things is not going with you. And who knows whose hands it's going to end up in. John D. Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Cornelius Vanderbilt said, "The care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor once called himself the most miserable man on the earth. And Henry Ford even looked back to a time in his life when he said, "I was happier doing mechanics work." You see, if the investment of your temporal material wealth is all in this temporal, fading, passing world, you are on a certain and sure path for despair and unhappiness. Which is why Paul says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. How you use that money, how you invest your resources given to you, is a direct look into your spiritual life and where you are in the realm of spiritual maturity and what your eyes are focused on. You know, people ask me sometimes how I determine whether someone is actually saved, or maybe they're just professing to be saved in order to gain social status, or for whatever reason you would make a false profession of faith. How do you tell the difference? How do we know where a person's heart truly is? It's really easy. Where a person's eye is, it is that place where you will find their heart. If your eyes are set and focused upon the things of the world, then that is where your heart is as well. And I hate to say it in the same way, though, I could take your checkbook or your credit card statements or whatever ledger you have of where your money goes, and I can see where your hope truly lies. I can look at how you spend your money and how you are a steward of what God gives you, and easily see whether you are living for this temporal life and the building up of your own kingdom here on earth, or whether you are truly living for the eternal kingdom of God. It's easy. Whether you're storing up for yourself the treasure of a good and eternal foundation for the future and taking hold of that which is life indeed, or if your hope is on the uncertainty of temporal riches and the building up of a life that will one day be gone forever. Money and wealth are not necessarily the issue. What it really is boiled down to is your love of money and wealth. That is the issue. And there is truly a need for every one of us, especially in this culture where we are just swimming in riches. And again, you may think you're poor, but you're not. I've been to places that are poor, and I've never seen anything like it anywhere in the United States ever once. So we need to all be looking at our lives and being sure that we are truly using God's money given to us for the foundation of eternity, for the work that really matters, that we're investing that money in eternal things. Now, listen, that does not mean for one second that you can't have a nice house. That doesn't mean you can't have 10 houses. Doesn't mean you can't have 20 cars. I'm not saying that at all. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy all of those things that God has given to you richly to enjoy. If God has blessed you financially, praise Him for it and enjoy what He has given to you. But do not forget for a moment that you are a steward of that wealth. And that first and foremost, your eyes should be set on eternal things. And I would encourage every single one of you, as hard as this is going to be, and I understand how hard it is, to go home today and to open your checkbook, your bank statements, whatever you got to do, and honestly determine where your heart is. Be realistic about it. Be honest about it. I don't know how much money you make or how much money you give or any of that. This is a spiritual discipline between you and God. But God already knows where your heart is, so be honest with yourself here. Take stock of where your eyes are set and where your heart is fixed. And don't go off the deep end on me now either and get angry about this. God knows you need a house. He knows you need a car. He knows you need all those things. But just see where your heart truly is. Really look at yourself. As I said, all you have to do is see what your eyes are fixed upon. And this is going to tell you so much about the true state of your spiritual health and your spiritual maturity. In fact, look at Luke chapter 12, and we're going to demonstrate this so that it's just not me talking. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. The parable told by Jesus here just demonstrates this so very clearly. Luke 12, beginning in verse 15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." I could preach on that one for a couple of weeks, but we won't. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I," listen to this, because this is key, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Listen to what MacArthur says, commenting on this section, this parable. He says, "In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus focused on the wealthy person's dissatisfaction with what he has. In this case, the rich man demonstrated a completely unbalanced, greedy approach toward the stewardship of his possession." And this is key. Luke's text does not say how the man became rich, and we don't have to assume that he succeeded in business dishonestly. We can reasonably infer that he was simply a businessman who worked diligently to build his business and reached the point at which he wanted to expand it. So far, there is nothing wrong with that. Not even his goal to be at ease in the future and eat and drink and be merry. Nothing's wrong with that at all. He says, "God is not opposed to our normal enjoyment of all the rich aspects of his marvelous creation. But the problem with the rich man's way of doing business was his obsessive focus on personal economic security and a comfortable retirement. God viewed his approach with such disfavor that he called him a fool. The folly was that the man had been so totally," and note this, "the folly was that the man had been so totally consumed in preparing for his temporal comfort that he had given no thought to preparing for his eternal well-being." He says the consequence of such foolishness are very harsh and sobering. He says, "This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, once again, it's not money, it's not wealth, that's not the issue here. It's where your heart is, it's where your eyes are fixed upon, it's how you are spending that money. That is the index to whether your heart is actually fixed upon temporal things or it's fixed upon eternal things. It really gets as simple as this. Do you love money or do you love God? That's what it's all broken down to. The often misquoted verse of 1 Timothy 6:10 that says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You notice that we always misquote it and say the money is the root of all evil. No, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's the love of money. That's the root, not the money itself. You want to wander away from the faith? You want to be pierced by many griefs like the rich fool in Jesus' parable? Then keep loving money. Keep storing up for yourself treasure in this earth. Keep focusing on these temporal things and giving no heed to the eternal life you will have in Christ. But if you want to richly enjoy all of the things given by God, then be rich towards God. You win both times. We have to understand how serious our stewardship of God's money truly is. God takes each and every one of us and He makes us all individual people who can live in a certain time and a certain place. And some of us are blessed with minds that can invent things while other people make music and they acquire wealth from that. And some of us are really good with our hands and other people run businesses and are managers and are good at leading people in those areas of work and financial gain. And as individuals who are devoted to excellence in whatever our task may be, God blesses us all with a measure of wealth and a measure of prosperity. And it's not the amount that's the issue. It's not the money itself that's the issue. It's what you're doing with what you have. That's the issue. It's stewardship. It's the faithful investment of your money into the kingdom of God and using it to glorify His name in a part of His kingdom. Look at Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. This is a very familiar parable to many of us. Mark 12. And I want you to see this because we often act as though there's no accountability at all in this spiritual discipline of being a steward of God's money, especially in the realm of giving. And there's some things we need to notice in this parable. This isn't a parable at all. In this story, this account, this historical account of Christ here. Mark 12, beginning in verse 41. "And he, being Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" Now, apart from the obvious point that the widow here is forever enshrined in history as the wise and good model of acceptable heart stewardship, acceptable giving of God's money here, there's something that is often ignored in the text that ought to shake us just a little bit here when we notice what Jesus is doing. Look at verse 41. "He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury." Jesus walks up and he sits down deliberately, and he intently watches people put money into the treasury. It's not as if he's like off at a distance here, just kind of casually glancing around the corner at what's going on. He was even close enough to observe that this widow put in two copper coins. They're called widow mites now. I actually have one of them that my wife got for me in Israel. They're tiny. It's just a little tiny copper coin. You could barely see it unless you were 4 or 5 feet away from it. You'd have to be really close to see this widow put in two of them. And of course, we know Jesus is omniscient, but the point in the text is the disciples saw this too. They saw what was going into that treasury. And what should shake us in that story is Jesus is demonstrating to us that He watches what we do with our money. He not only watches where it's going, but He also watches the attitude by which we give it. And remember, Jesus calls that rich man foolish, and He calls the poor widow here, she's considered to be wise. Because it's better to have everything in heaven and nothing here than it is to have everything here and nothing in eternity. The conclusion is easily arrived at then that tells us that how we handle our money is a litmus test of our spiritual condition. It tells us where we're at. If we go just one more text here and then I'll wrap this up. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus speaking here, He says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And there's that principle that I so desperately want you to grasp. And it's going to require of you all individual, serious heart searching, some practical looking at where your money's going, what you're doing with it, how well of a steward you are actually being with it. Is it going to the kingdom of God, or could your checkbook and the stewardship of your life and all the wealth in your life easily demonstrate that you are simply building up your own kingdom, your own temporal enterprise here where moth and rust destroys? Really, it's all about being honest with yourself. For some of you, it may be an issue of repentance to get to a place where you're being a good and faithful steward of what God has given to you. But listen, it is completely necessary for us all to work on this. Verse 22 continues, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, if what you're looking at is demonstrating and what you're spending your money on is demonstrating what's inside, and what's inside is darkness, then your eye's going to be dark. Everything inside's going to be dark. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, he says. You know what the answer for the rich man or the rich woman or all of us is? Simply put, as can be, it's not a sin to be wealthy. In fact, it's a blessing from God Himself to you to be wealthy. It is a sin for you to serve wealth. And so the wealthy man or woman, all of us must strive to do what? To serve God with our wealth. That's the point. Just as the stewardship of your individual spiritual gifts and their use within inside the church may demand some more or less effort and time from one person to another in the faithful exercise of that spiritual gift, so the rich man or woman, those who have been given much, must also excel or work harder to serve God with what they've been given, to be faithful stewards of a greater amount of wealth. To those who have been given much, much will be required. It's not a sin to be wealthy at all. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest blessings God pours out upon a person. He says, here's a lot. Now, are you going to use it in a way that glorifies me? So when it comes to wealth, Jesus makes for us very clear distinctions. No gray areas. Your treasure is either on earth, it's either here in the temporal world, or it's in eternity, it's in heaven. Your master is either God or it's money and earthly possessions. The marching orders of these two very different masters are completely incompatible, he says, with one another. As one master demands that you live by sight in the building of greater and greater barns to ensure your security in a fading vapor of a life, the other master says, in turn, live by faith and ensure your security and ensure your reward in eternity, a place you really can't glimpse. One master, wealth, is tempting you to be proud and conceited by saying, where you can say, look what I have done. I've built my barns greater. I've filled them up with much treasure. And now I'm security in my own, secure in my own work. While the other master demands of you to be humble, to cry out in a very different voice, a very different attitude, and say, look at the goodness that God has lavished upon me, an unworthy sinner. Christ, our master, calls us to set our minds on eternal things above, while the master of wealth and materialism demands that our minds are set on the temporal things below. One writer said, if you have acknowledged Christ as your master, you will readily agree with the Apostle Paul's admonition, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's the real issue here. Are we being faithful stewards of what God has given to us so that He is glorified in the use of everything that we have, including our money? Or are we just seeking to glorify ourselves and build up our own kingdoms? How you use God's money is of great interest to the Lord Himself. Listen, just as Jesus intentionally sat down and watched what people gave and how they gave, keep in mind that He is still watching today how you handle what has been given to you. And that's the issue. That's the basic foundational truths going into this study. Money and wealth are not evil. They're not good even in and of themselves. Money is morally neutral. It's how we use that money that is an issue of morality. And further, for the Christian, how we use God's money is an indicator of our spiritual health and spiritual maturity, as demonstrated by countless I have so many passages written down that demonstrate stewardship of money as an index to spiritual maturity and health that we could take probably, I would say, a year going through all of them and never really get through them in their fullness. But with that, I think we can move forward to next week and talk more about the practical aspects of giving, what it is, how we should give, where we should give, and even how much we should give. But that's all going to have to be for next week and perhaps even the week after. Hopefully we can wrap it up in about 3 weeks, but we'll see. Let me close with a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He writes this to Christians saying this: you are to remember with the passion burning within you that you are not the child of today. You are not of the earth. You are more than dust. You are the child of tomorrow. You are of the eternities. You are the offspring of deity. The measurements of your lives cannot be circumscribed by the point where the blue sky kisses green earth. All the facts of your life cannot be encompassed in the one sphere of life upon which you live. You belong to the infinite. If you make your fortune on the earth, poor, sorry, silly soul, you have made a fortune and stored it in a place where you cannot hold it. It says, make your fortune, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of a new morning. Everything God has given to us is a gift. It's a wonderful gift to display His goodness and His love towards us. But brothers and sisters, we are held accountable for how we use what we have been given in this life. And my hope and my prayer is that we would all be convicted to be better stewards of the temporal resources God has blessed us with, to use them for His glory, to use them for His honor, to store up our crowns in eternity where we can actually lay hold of them. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, again, I praise You for Your word and Your truth. Lord, it at times does cut deep into our souls, and for that we praise You and thank You. Father, we don't want to lie or wallow in ignorance of our sin or our failures. We want to increasingly become more and more pleasing in Your sight. We want to be more and more like Christ. And so, Father, I pray that now that your word and your truth has been spoken, that the Holy Spirit would now do his work in all of our hearts and souls and minds. Lord, that it wouldn't be just an issue of guilt, but an issue where we just desire to be more like Christ and more Christ-like. That we desire to be good stewards of what you've given to us, Father, and to store up our rewards in eternity, where we will forever be with you, Lord. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.